By definition, an oxymoron is a figure of speech which apparently contradicts itself, two terms appear in conjunction. And we have these and we use them in everyday life. For example, they talk about the Great Depression. Wasn't really very great, was it? This is an original copy. Well, either it's an original or it's a copy. It can't be both. One the politicians always like to use is the economy is showing negative growth. What sort of growth is that? And there's others like deafening silence. It was her only choice and things like that. Then you get the military ones. He was killed by friendly fire. Wasn't very friendly then, was it? And the other military one, which is used rather cynically, is military intelligence, insinuating other things. Well, our readings this morning from Micah at first glance would appear to be not so much an oxymoron as a figure of speech, but rather almost two essays or prophecies, if you like, which link together to form one big oxymoron. They seem contradictory. They seem to condemn, and yet they also seem to promise. They seem to say that the people and their lands are heading for total ruin, and yet they give hope of future happiness for the people. And hence the title of this morning's message, Hope Through Adversity. So my intention is to unpack this massive oxymoron and try to make some sense of it, and also what application it has to us as Christians today. Let's just commit this time to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word of so many years ago. We thank you for the promises it contains, and we thank you for its relevance to our Christian world and what's left of it today. And so, Lord, we pray that you will quiet our hearts so that we can hear what you have to say to us, and that it will indeed challenge us in our Christian walk with you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin at verse 6 of chapter 4 with the words, "In that day declares the Lord." Now, I guess we need, first of all, to determine what day the Lord is actually talking about. Commentators seem to agree that it means a time in the distant future, that it is, in fact, a similar phrase to the one used at the beginning of chapter 4, where it says, in the last days. But we need also to be aware that Micah is switching here. He's switching from the near future, about 150 years ahead, to the distant future, about 1,500 years ahead, and then to the very distant future when Christ will come again. And he seems to go backwards and forwards a bit in these particular chapters. At first, he's talking about the remnant, meaning the people whom God is going to bring back from the exile in Babylon and their subsequent return to Jerusalem. But it would also seem that when he refers to them becoming a great nation again over which God will rule, Micah is not referring to the immediate future, but rather to the distant future when the Messiah shall reign supreme. And so we have within this chapter, and chapter 5 for that matter, a mixture of negatives and positives. And they include a mixture of punishment and reprieve, a mixture of pain and glory, a mixture of near future and distant future, and hence my earlier reference to the oxymoron idea. So as we look more closely at these passages, let me try to explore some of these negatives and positives which are mentioned. Firstly, in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, we see that God is going to take the remnant. the remnant, the leftovers, the lame, those I have brought to grief, God says. So God is saying here that there is going to be a great calamity on the people. But out of that calamity, what does he say? Will come rescue. God will make them into a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion, he says. Then we go to verses 8 and 9. God will restore the former kingdom of which Jerusalem is capital, but not before it suffers pain like that of a woman in labour. In verse 10, he says, you are going to writhe in agony. And it's worth remembering here that childbirth in those days was done without pethidine or an epidural. There was no painkillers at all. And hence this simile of writhing in agony, the agony of childbirth. You will be taken to Babylon, he says. But the Lord will then rescue you and redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. Then as we move into chapter 5, we seem to see more of the same. In verses 1 and 2, Israel is under siege. Israel's ruler will be struck on the cheek with a rod, which was a huge insult and a great humiliation in those days. But then in verse 2, God will raise up a king whose origins are from old, that is, of the line of David, and he will be a ruler over Israel. Then in verse 3, it appears that Israel once again will be abandoned. That is, the people will be removed from the land. But then in verse 4, we are told that the God-given king will shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. They will live securely, and his greatness will reach here, isn't he? Ends of the earth. So Micah is going backwards and forwards here, isn't he? Sometimes he's speaking of the immediate future, and sometimes of what we sometimes call the messianic future, when the Messiah will come. Because in verse 6 we are told that the people will be delivered from the Assyrians. And they were in about 701 BC, as we've mentioned before. But then in verse 7, he reverts back to the remnant, who will be a blessing to many peoples. And of course, the remnant was 150 years later, after Babylon had taken over. And finally, in verse 9, what does God say? All your foes will be destroyed. Then from verse 10 to the end of the chapter, commentators agree that God, through Micah, is mentioning the destruction of a whole range of things. But these things all have a common thread. And that common thread is that they are all God substitutes. The first one mentioned in verse 10 is horses and chariots. Now, horses and chariots back then symbolized great military strength. Strength as a nation to resist other nations, to attack other nations. But shouldn't God's people be relying on Jehovah? Then in verse 11, cities and fortresses. What are they? They are symbols of prowess and power as a nation. Look what I've done. Look what we've achieved. We've got these great cities and fortresses. We have built them. We have secured our nation. Then in verse 12, witchcraft and spells. The people are resorting to all sorts of ways other than God to foresee the future, to cast out demons to get better crops or whatever. Since when were they a part of God's formula for his people? And in verses 13 and 14, carved images, sacred stones, Asherah poles. Most of those were to do with the worship of Baal and involved idols. When clearly God had said back in Deuteronomy, no idols, no carved images. So there are four things mentioned here, four ways in which the people have strayed. And these four things are extremely relevant because we will draw parallels with them a little bit later. But in each case, what does God say? God's response, I will destroy. I will destroy the ways in which you have strayed from God. So if we want to sum up these four ways, what would we say? Well, first up, the people have relied on their own strength and not that of the Lord their God. Secondly, the nation has relied on its military prowess for safety and security instead of trusting God. Three, the people have involved themselves in magic and witchcraft in order to try to tell the future and give themselves some sort of false security and hope. And four, the people have worshipped false gods, idols made by human hands. And what does God do? God says, enough, enough. And so in verse 15, he tells of his vengeance. I will take vengeance in anger and wrath upon the nations that have not obeyed me. So the message in verses 10 to 15 implies that God is in fact going to protect his people in two different ways, two very different ways. Because the first protection at first doesn't look like a protection. It's to spiritually cleanse the people. And how is he going to do that? By punishing them for their sins. But it will be to their ultimate benefit. And the second is to punish the nations that refuse to obey him. They refuse to obey, therefore they are guilty and will be severely punished. And once again, we will look at parallels in that a little bit later. Now, you might well say, well, hang on a minute, haven't you skipped over the bit about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem? And yes, I have, but only so far. Let's look at verse 2 of chapter 5. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. And then in verse 4, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Here in these verses, God promises a future ruler for his people, doesn't he? This ruler will come from Bethlehem, just as King David came from Bethlehem. Hence, the promises associated with him are from of old, from ancient times. God promised David that his descendants would sit on the throne forever. Micah affirms that promise and expands on what God told David. This future ruler will be one who will shepherd his people. He will give them the security and peace they long for. And the New Testament is the fulfillment of this promise, isn't it? Jesus. He was born in Bethlehem. He is the good shepherd who cares for his flock. He has origins from of old, he is the ruler of God's kingdom forever and ever. No other prophet in the earth, and what an aside that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, only Micah. And what an astonishing prophecy it is. To put it in perspective, I'm sure many of you have passed through the town of Noah. Is that how you pronounce it? I'm new to this area. On the way to Orbost. It's not a very big town, is it? Bethlehem would probably have been smaller than Now. It was a nothing town. Do you know, at Jesus' time, it didn't even rank in the list of towns for Judea. In this day and age in Australia, it wouldn't warrant its own postcode. It would probably be listed as a locality. That's how small it was. And yet, not only did Micah prophesy that the Messiah would be born there, but if you remember when the wise men came to Herod to inquire where the future king of the Jews had been born, what did Herod do? He summoned the chief priests and the teachers of the law, didn't he? And he asked them, where is the Messiah to be born? And guess what? They quoted this very prophecy of Micah. Mind you, as an aside, I could never work out how they could quote it and yet not go with the wise men to find him. But, you know, the important thing here is that God's prophecies never lie. And God's prophecy to Micah became truth, the truth which we are able to enjoy through the life and death and resurrection of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, God's only Son. But this prophecy then goes a step farther. It also foretells of the time when Christ will come again and reign supreme over all the earth. So all in all, Micah is prophesying that God wants what is best for his people. In the short term, he will punish his chosen people in order to spiritually cleanse them. In the long term, he will send his son to redeem all who accept him. And then in the longer term, Christ will come again to judge all nations, especially those who reject him. And then he will rule over the world forever. So if God punishes in order to cleanse, where does this leave Australia? What should God do about our nation? Consider our short Christian history. And I apologise if any are insulted that I'm only speaking here of the history since 1788, but that is the Christian history of Australia. And what I know most about, our stock came from Britain, a so-called Christian country, didn't it? Our heritage was built around Christianity. I mean, the convicts had to attend church every Sunday, and then they had the rest of the day off. And if they tried not to attend church, they got a flogging. Not sure how that fitted, but never mind. Schools were introduced by the church. It wasn't until about 1850 that the first government school came into being. Social reforms were introduced by the church. The idea of supporting each other within a community is a Christian concept. So what has happened? Where has it all gone horribly wrong? Australia has drifted away. As the graph that John showed earlier, roughly half of Australians have very little to do with God. They think they can manage very well without God. Hence, they have become self-sufficient, but at the same time, self-pleasing. In fact, straight out selfish. And most of them would say it works very well to their advantage. Life is good in Australia, isn't it? I mean, per capita, Australia is fourth on the list of the wealthiest countries in the world. Australians have one of the wealthiest lifestyles in the world. Australians have a myriad of entertainment options at their fingertips, including a huge variety of pleasurable diversions. Can life get any better than this? But then consider the other side of the coin. Are our neighbourhoods close-knit communities where people can rely on each other for help? Some perhaps, more so in country areas than in the city. Is there a great sense of purpose in our younger generations, where they truly value their education and therefore do their very best to make our country great? According to statistics, a minority of them. Do people develop deep friendships? And if they do, why is our suicide rate one of the highest in the world? Are people trustworthy and reliable? Is there a greater sense of contentment within our society than there used to be? And if so, why do I constantly see on the news such blatant destruction of property when vandals and demonstrators get out of hand? And it's not just the younger generation, especially in the demonstrations. Do those people really value the democratic land in which we live? But let's move on. What about our social values? Do we as a society value marriage? Do we as a society value life? If so, consider the abortion rate in Australia. The latest figures I could find was 94,000 per year in the years 2015 to 2019. So I'm assuming it would be greater than that now. And they are the ones we know about. Abortion is legal in all states of Australia. It's now called termination of pregnancy because abortion is not a politically correct as a, and in some government pamphlets it is referred to as a healthcare alternative. Is that how much we value life in Australia? Is there a feeling of security amongst our people? Again, perhaps in country areas, but what about the city? After the last week, look at the headlines. The stabbing in Sydney, youth crime in Melbourne. Is Australia a safe place? Safer than it was 50 or 60 years ago? And yet as a nation, I think we delude ourselves. We say, but we have so much more today than we used to have. More of what? More wealth, yes. More material possessions, yes. Bigger houses, yes. But with those things, we also have more violent crime, more broken homes, more children in foster care, more heinous acts against children and women especially, more drug-related problems, more mental health problems, more failed marriages, more suicides, more abortions, etc. You can go on, can't you? So the more that we have makes us think in one way that we are progressing. But what is in fact happening? Morally and godly, we are going backwards at a fast pace. And we as Christians must not get caught up into believing this worldview of how well we are doing. A worldview where I and me have become much more important than God and his word. And we are constantly bombarded by this message, aren't we? Through the media especially. Every household must have this. Ladies, if you want to be noticed, you must wear this. And on it goes. And unfortunately, I think many Christians are accepting all or part of this new religion. And it is just as false as the religion which the Jews believed in so many years ago. We as a society are guilty of exactly the same four God substitutes we mentioned earlier. First up, we do rely on our own strength, our own knowledge, and not that of the Lord our God. Oh, science is the answer. We know what's best for us. We rely on our own security systems, houses, investments, superannuation, money in the bank, instead of trusting God. And when it all falls apart, so many Australians head for drugs and alcohol. We involve ourselves in false theologies. Oh yes, maybe not magic and witchcraft, but other forms. Insidious things like astrology, which is very much on the increase, even though science says it's entirely false. I found this quote. It says, "Astrology may help fulfill the need for a sense of spirituality. It offers a language and symbolism that allows people to make sense of their experiences and emotions in a broader cosmic context." 100% false theology, isn't it? 100% false religion, 100% God substitute. And we do worship the gods of this world, not idols made by human hands, but the idols of wealth and material possessions. So, what should God do about it, do you think? As Christians, what would we expect God to do about it? Do what he did 2,700 years ago and say, enough, and punish our nation? Should not be surprised if he did, should we? I'm not sure when he will, but Christ might return tomorrow and judge all nations. But we certainly should be prepared. If Christ came tomorrow, I don't think I'd like to be our Prime Minister or any other of our so-called world leaders, for that matter. And so just as Micah promised the people of Judah, I believe God will punish those nations that have refused to obey him. And he will do it when Christ comes again in all his triumph and glory. But where does that leave us as individuals? Well, we too needed to be spiritually cleansed, didn't we? All of us, and punished for our sins. And we were, when Jesus did both of those things for us. Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, who took on himself the punishment for our sins, he made us spiritually clean so that we can stand before the Father. So how do we then live according to God's ideas and dreams for us? Well, the simple answer is we do not conform to this world. We do not look for God substitutes. Instead, we conform to the image of Jesus. For those over 60, You might remember the singer Evie. And she sung a song many years ago called Mirror, which has as part of its lyrics talking about Jesus. You can find him in the Bible and many churches that I know, but till you find him in the mirror, you have a long way to go. I can't answer for you, but I know that I still have a long way to go. But in all this, let's not lose heart, because we are a part of years before, which Micah announced, all those years before. Jesus came, and as Paul says, all God's promises are fulfilled in him. He is the good shepherd. He is the promised one. Hence, we do live in hope. Despite what the world around us believes in, we know that we can continue to trust God. We know that we can remain true to his word, the Bible. We know that we can proclaim the gospel to others by our words and by our actions. Yes, it will be rejected by many, but we know that God is in control. We know that ultimately Christ will rule on this earth. And I pray that each one of us has the assurance that we will be there. So what should we say to that? Well, we probably should shout as loud as we can, hallelujah, praise the Lord. But we're Baptists, we don't tend to do that sort of thing. But we should celebrate it all the time, every day of our life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you that you showed us such grace and mercy by sending your Son to die in our place, to take on the punishment for our sins, so that we can have the hope of eternal life with you. So, Lord, we pray that no one will go from this place this morning without knowing in their hearts that they have that hope. Lord, help us to live the life that you want us to live, to not look for God's substitutes, to not look to conform to this world, but rather look to live in the image of Jesus. And we pray it in his very precious name. Amen.